that in mind, hopefully tonight we'll just start painting a picture and we'll be able to wrap it all up for you next Thursday. This is a letter written by Paul to the church at Colossae. This was written during Paul's time in prison. This is considered one of his prison letters. I believe there were three other letters he wrote in prison. The main point of this book is to kind of counteract some false teaching that was going on at the time. It wasn't specific. There's not a name for exactly what it was, but there were some wrong teachings, and Paul, being the person he was, just wanted to make sure this church who knew the truth was staying on the right path. This letter follows very typical for all other letters written by Paul. He starts out with thanksgiving, and then he has a prayer for the congregation that he's writing the letter to, and then he kind of gets into the body of his letter. I believe Colossians 1 and the entire book is dealing with this question: who is Jesus, right? So I've entitled this tonight, Colossians 1, Jesus is Supreme. The question facing the church at Colossae was the same as the one that faces us today or believers in other countries. Who's Jesus? Everyone wants to know at some point or another. Even if they're not very friendly, they want to know. They want to know, is he the nice God? Is he an angry, hateful God? Is he the God who wants to be involved in your life? Or is he a God who is uninvolved in your life? All these answers have repercussions to how someone's going to take them and run with them thinking. People always are searching for an answer, even if they don't know that they're looking for it. Because based on their perception of who God is and who his son is, they'll live their life one way or the other way. So I believe Paul was making sure that this church knew who Jesus was so they could have an answer. Do we have an answer? I guess that would be the question for us as the body tonight in Caledonia. When one of our neighbors or coworkers asks us, what do we believe in or what do we think about this? Do we have an answer? In 1 Peter 3:15, this was written by the Apostle Peter, says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. I believe that this verse in Peter is the underlying theme in the book of Colossians, specifically chapter 1. Paul's letter to the local church is an attempt to represent the true position of who Jesus Christ is. That way the members at the church will respond accordingly. Because there's always a response when the gospel is preached. All right, so I guess to start, I would just like to read through the whole chapter of Colossians. And then we'll get back into it and kind of go through an overview. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, and of the love which you have all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Wherefore, ye heard before the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since that day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, of who is a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause, we also, since the day we have heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will, and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye may walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of his inheritance of the saints in light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through the blood, even for forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your wicked minds, or in your mind by wicked words, yet now are they reconciled, and in your body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven. Wherefore, I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings, for you to fill up, which is behind, of the afflictions of Christ in the flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Wherefore, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me to fulfill the word of God, even to the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but now it is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of glory of the mystery among Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, in whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ, whereunto I am also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for this opportunity. Lord, as we try to unpack your message for us in your text, Lord, please let us stay truthful and be without error, Lord. Please help us to apply your message to our hearts that we may respond correctly and be changed. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so as I was reading through this, multiple times. That was one of Pastor Lloyd's things. Whenever you're trying to get up there and talk to anyone, just keep reading and eventually it kind of dawns on you. Well, it didn't seem to dawn on me for a while, but then I was like, oh, okay. So what I have is a basic outline. It's interesting how this is kind of structured in my mind. The first 14 verses of the chapter seem to be the response for the next next 10 verses or so. So to start, Paul starts off most of his letters by a greeting. So you'll notice right from the get-go, Paul says who he is, he says who's with him, and he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace and peace be to you. Peace from God, our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's, in his letter, he's writing to a church, and particularly his brothers at the church. So fellow believers, followers of Christ. This is not just a general letter. This had a specific purpose. Notice, Paul starts, he first thanks God for a couple things. He also thanks the church in his greeting, but he starts out thanking God, which I thought was very interesting. If we look at verse 5, Paul thanks God for hope of heaven. Paul understands that there is no hope from heaven without God. In verse 5, he also thanks God for giving us the words of truth, or giving out the gospel. In verse 6, Paul, you can see Paul, that he is thankful for the increase that only God can bring. It is our job as fellow believers to spread the word, but when it comes to harvesting and bringing sinners, that's the work of the Holy Spirit and that's the work of God. So he's thankful for God for that. He is also thankful, in verse 6, for the grace of God and the grace and truth, something that we cannot see apart from Jesus Christ living and dwelling inside of us. At the same time, Paul throws out some thank yous for this church that no one believes that he had ever visited to. At the point he wrote it, he was in prison. About the same time he wrote it, the city of Colossae had a major earthquake, and the city just didn't seem to exist after that. It was big when the Greeks ruled the world, but when Rome took over, other surrounding cities became much more popular. So it is not believed that Paul physically had visited this. Some do believe that Paul had a visitor in prison, which he'll mention Epaphras, who was the pastor of this church, that could have came and visited him or sat right next to him in prison. They're not really sure. So the first thing Paul thanks the church for is in verse 4. Since we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. So he starts out in verse 3 by saying, we gave thanks. And the first thing he mentions is for your faith in Christ. Right from the gate, Paul is thankful that they have been redeemed. Paul keeps it at the forefront of his letter and at the forefront of his mind. What is the most important thing? The most important thing is that these people have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He goes on to thank them in the second part of that verse for their love towards all the saints. I would assume that what he means is they were a generous church. They were giving, they were loving of each other and their community around them. So he thanks for that. Into verse 5, he thanks them, which goes back to their faith in Christ. He thanks them for their reception to the gospel in the first place. Because if they don't receive it and act upon it, they wouldn't have faith. They would have just rejected it. So he thanks them, one, for their continual faith, and he thanks them for starting the journey in the first place. In verse 8, he thanks them for their love and spirit. So the outpouring of their faith is love, and he thanks them for that. We'll see that as we're still in this greeting part, so these first 8 verses from verse 1 to verse 8, that Paul thanks Epaphras. As I mentioned, Epaphras was the pastor at this juncture. So Paul thanks him for being a servant of Christ. He thanks him for being a fellow bondservant, a fellow worker. Some translations have this read as a fellow slave of Christ. The idea just being, this man was sold out for what he was doing. And Paul is thankful for a man standing up in his position. Much the same way Pastor Tom at Open Door, my church, is very thankful for what your pastor here is doing. Because they're on the same team, they're fighting the same cause. There's no need to get divided and start fighting each other, because we're serving the risen Savior. You know, hell's hot, forever's a long time, there's a lot of people out there. So that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, thank you for joining with me. Even though we're not seeing each other, thank you for joining with me. I think that's very important. He also tells them, thank you for being a faithful local pastor. My dad said this tons of times. The pastor in waiting, I guess, at Open Door. But right now he's the missions pastor. And he says that it's a lot different to be a pastor than it is to just be like an evangelist. Because the work's a lot harder. Because you're dealing with people. You don't just show up to stadiums and leave. You know, so Paul, having a pastor's heart himself and starting churches, understands maybe what this pastor's going through. Seeing it through his eyes. I'm sure Pastor Curtis has an appreciation for what Pastor Tom's been going through in a way that I don't have, because I haven't been in the business of church planning. So after Paul kind of gets out his greetings, he goes into this prayer. And what does he pray? In verse 9, he prays that the church members, would be filled with knowledge, with the knowledge of God's will, wisdom, and spiritual understanding. It's quite a prayer. That's a lot to embark on. In verse 10, if we read verse 10 through 12, he tells us why that specifically, those three things are his prayer. That ye may walk worthy unto the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience, long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks to the Father who has meant us to be partakers of the inheritance. So what Paul is saying is, I'm praying for you to have the knowledge of his will, spiritual wisdom and understanding, so you'll walk worthy. A person who is walking worthy, in verse 10 through 12, these are some of the characteristics we should see in their life. We should see someone who's being fruitful. We should see someone who has evidence of Christ in their life. We should see someone who desires to know about God. You can't say, I'm walking in the Spirit and come to church on a Sunday morning for an hour and never open up your Bible again until the next Sunday. Or maybe you're a Easter Christian and come on Christmas and Easter. You can't really say that. It just doesn't make sense. You're a liar. You can't say you're walking in the Spirit and you have no desire to be in fellowship with the Savior or with any of your Christian brothers and sisters. He also talks about being patient, long-suffering, joyfulness, and being thankful. Just some general observations of how a Christian or how a believer should be different and separate from the outside world. Well, you see that Paul makes mention of being separate from the world throughout the New Testament. All right, so I guess the question is, why should we even bother to walk worthy, like Paul says? Why? What's the big deal? Why should we be fruitful? Why should we, you know, increase in our knowledge about God? Most of us are never going to be, you know, pastors of a big church or preachers to thousands at, you know, like Frontier Field. So why does it even matter? Why should we be thankful? Why should we be patient? The world looks at us and like, they don't even understand us if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, if we're walking in a way that's worthy and pleasing to the Lord. In verses 15 through verse 22, Paul sends a throwdown of why it is our job to walk worthy before the Lord. Paul says this is what we should be doing, and the reason we should be doing it has nothing to do with who you are. And that's the goal of this book, is to point us to the cross of Christ and what Jesus has done, so that because of him, our lives will be changed. So, because of the position of Jesus, we should walk worthy. Well, the next question that I thought of that someone would ask is, okay, who's Jesus? You know, is Jesus the precious moments Jesus, you know, who's got blue eyes and dark hair, you know, and perfectly pale skin? Is he the Jesus Christ from the movies who's got, like, you know, a little ketchup on him? Who is Jesus? The world wants to know. who Jesus is. Because if Jesus is a nice guy, a moral teacher, but he wasn't God, well, then you can live your life like this, because there's no repercussions. If he's a tyrant, well, then that gives everyone reason to hate Jesus, because no one likes a tyrant. But who is Jesus really? Verse 12 through 14, Paul says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us to be partakers of the inheritance in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through the blood, even forgiveness of sins." So first of all, we see that Jesus is the one who allows us to be partakers of God's inheritance. Without Jesus, we don't get that inheritance. Jesus, in verse 13, delivered us from the powers of darkness. Not only did he deliver us, he also translated us into his kingdom, into the kingdom of God. And if that's not enough, he paid for the sin with his own blood. So he delivered us from the powers of darkness, and he paid for it with his own sin. And if he didn't do any of that, we wouldn't be able to partake in anything afterwards. So that is what Jesus did for us. Great, Jesus did that. But who is he? Well, Paul makes that very clear. Verse 15, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation?" No one's ever seen God. Moses saw the back of God, and when he came down from the mountain, he had a veil on his face because no one even could look at Moses. So Jesus was our representation, our earthly representation of what Christ or of what God was like. So he's the image of the invisible God. That's a pretty lofty comparison right off the bat. Paul's just setting the tone. He's just kind of revving it up for you. He also says he's the firstborn of every creature or every creation. So before anything was created, Jesus was there. So just so we don't, you know, start worshiping the ground, or we don't start worshiping, you know, our food or the moon, Paul's just putting this right away and saying Jesus is first. 16 says, he's the creator of all things. So not only did he come before the ground and the moon and the stars and the sheep and the cattle, he also made all of those things. So once again, there were people in that time, still all throughout the world today, who kind of believe in spirits of the animals and spirits of this world. Paul's saying very clearly that has no place in relationship to who Jesus is. It goes on to say in verse 16, all creation is made for Jesus. So he created it, and he created it for his own personal enjoyment, for himself. Once again, disproving the notion that anything deserves the honor and glory. As we look into verse 17, it says he's before all things. So once again, a positional description, before. Not after, not next to, but before. He's before all things. And in him, all things hold together. That's a mind-boggling thought. That if Jesus would kind of take off his hand, the atoms of this world would just go nuts. He literally holds all things together. At one point, I saw a video by Louis Giglio at a Passion conference. And he was talking about this verse, and there's a molecule in the body that's actually in the shape of a cross, and it holds your proteins together, which is your basic building blocks of everything else. And I'm not really a scientific guy. I have a business background, or that's what I went to school for anyways. But I thought that was awesome, that the thing that holds everything else together in your body is in the perfect shape of a cross. But, you know, we obviously came from somewhere else, something miraculously happened or whatever. That's not true. Verse 18, he says he is the head of the body and the head of the church. So So once again, a positional statement of where Jesus belongs. He's at the head. He's at the forefront, at the beginning. He's the head of the body. He's the head of the church. So in this church in Caledonia, obviously you normally have Pastor Curtis up here standing, but his job and my job is what I'm going to try to do is to point you to the head, which is going to be Christ, because he is the head of the body of the local church and, you know, the body of believers in general as the greater church. Once again, it says he is the beginning. Then it goes on to say he is the firstborn from the dead. This is a reference to his resurrection. We see in the Old Testament other people in the New Testament who were raised from the dead. But we have never seen before nor since someone die and get themselves back up and then live for a very specific and well-documented period of time like we saw Jesus live. That's never happened, nor will it ever happen again. I do not believe so, as we're here. In verse 20 and verse 22, we see that Jesus has a very important job, that his job is to reconcile all things. That without Jesus and without his job, nothing would be reconciled. Creation wouldn't be reconciled, and we wouldn't be reconciled to God. So, a very important job that he has, that only he can fulfill. A lot of people can be a CEO, but only one can reconcile us to the Father. And we're very thankful for Jesus for that. It goes on to say, Jesus is the peacemaker, and he only made peace through his blood. So, as you know, if we take the example of governments throughout the world, everyone's looking for peace, everyone wants to figure out what peace is. The only way that we have peace is because of what Jesus did on the cross. What he did on the cross was completely expose himself to pay for all of our issues, which he had nothing to be a part of. A perfect person taking on my problems is the only reason that he can reconcile me if I accept his reconciliation. Verse 22, because he's made peace and because he reconciled, if we accept what he has done for us and allow it to change our lives, verse 22 says he is the presenter before God. So it's not going to be Peter at the pearly gates or whoever else is at the pearly gates with Peter. It's going to be Jesus Christ who's going to say, this child is with me. Their sins have been cleared by my blood. That is a very important position. This is what Paul's crux of this passage is telling this church, and I believe the message needs to be said for my life and for this church and this community, as well as Rochester and the rest of the world, is who is Jesus? Because our idea of who he is really going to change things. Do we really believe that he is the reconciled, that only because of him can our sins be forgiven? It goes on to say who we are apart from God. So if we live our lives apart from God, we reject Jesus, we are alienated. We'll see this in verse 21. You were sometimes alienated, enemies in your mind, and engaged in evil deeds. So that's who we are. So Paul says, he just gets done talking about all the great characteristics of Jesus, and he goes, just so it's very clear, this is who you are without Jesus. You're alienated from God the Father. You're very hostile. Okay, that's never good things. Oh, and by the way, you're constantly engaged in just evil wickedness. Don't think too highly of yourselves. So I guess in closing, this is why we need Jesus. The Jesus of the whole Bible, not just the Jesus of the love chapter, not just the Jesus of the miracles, not just the Jesus of the signs and wonders, not just the Jesus who's going to feed you and make you feel good about yourself, but the Jesus of the whole Bible, that Jesus who rules and reigns supreme and is seated at the right hand of God, the one and only Jesus, who is the true propitiation of our sin. Any other image we have of Jesus is an idolatry, because it's not the truth. It's not the true Jesus. So Paul comes out swinging from the very beginning and says, I'm writing you a letter, but before we get too much into what's actually going on in your city, I need to make sure everyone knows who Jesus is. It was really great to just look at it, to really think through it. You know what? Am I really walking worthy? All these steps? Does my life look like this? Am I bearing fruit? Am I increasing my knowledge? Am I strengthened in my might according to the glorious power that only God can give us? Am I patient? That's a tough one. I have a sister I love very much. My brother's in the military, so he kind of gets off. But am I really patient with how I talk to my sister? If someone from the outside would look and be like, you know what? That Trevor kid, he's pretty patient. He's different than everyone else. Or would they look at me and be like, whatever he's got, I don't want it. So who is Jesus? If Jesus is who he says he is, if the God of the Bible is the God of the Bible, a response is desired and deserved from him. So I thought that was very applicable to me. I'm very anxious to study out the next three chapters to see what Colossians really has for us as we kind of go along this theme of the supremacy of Jesus and him being all sufficient all by himself. And we don't need anything else but Jesus.